In our last message in the series, we read about the first disciples coming to Jesus. John the Baptizer pointed two of his disciples to Jesus, declaring, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Now, these two men changed from being disciples of John to being disciples of Jesus. One of them, Andrew, found his brother Simon and brought him to Jesus. The next day, Jesus called Philip to follow him. And Philip then went out and told Nathanael about Jesus, and he also became one of his followers. We see in these encounters that disciples are those who see Jesus, who follow Jesus, and who tell others about Jesus. Chapter 1 closes with Jesus' dialogue with Nathanael. After Jesus wows Nathanael with a display of supernatural knowledge, he says to his new disciple, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Jesus tells Nathanael, and by implication the other disciples, that they will see greater things than supernatural knowledge on display. Indeed, they will see signs that Jesus is the heavenly Son of Man come to earth. And they didn't have to wait long for that promise to begin to be fulfilled. They had to wait just 3 days. As we examine the miracle at the wedding feast of Cana, we're going to do so according to a very simple outline. We're going to look first at the story and secondly, at the significance of the story. That is, we're going to walk through the text to get a picture of the details and then reflect upon its deeper meaning for us. So we begin with a story in verses 1 and 2. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now we have a time indicator on the third day, which links this with the previous passage. It tells us that 3 days have now passed since Jesus' encounter with Nathanael. And there's a shift in scene from Bethany across the Jordan, which is where John had been baptizing, to Cana of Galilee. And the passage of a few days would have allowed them to make the travel north to the town of Cana. And there they arrive at a wedding celebration. Now, Jewish wedding celebrations of the time were elaborate affairs, sometimes lasting 7 days. It was a very joyous time, and guests might stay through the entire celebration. Well, among the guests at this wedding was the mother of Jesus. Back in chapter 1, verse 45, Philip told Nathanael that Jesus was the son of Joseph. And it's interesting that in the Gospel of John, Joseph is mentioned by name, but Mary is never mentioned by name. Here, she is simply called the mother of Jesus. Her presence at the wedding could be a sign that she had family ties to the bridegroom. Nazareth wasn't far from Cana. We can't be certain of this. But she isn't the only one from her family there. We're told that both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. So right away, what we see are that these disciples are traveling with Jesus. They're spending time with him. To use one of the key words we saw in the previous passage, they are staying with Jesus. And their invitation to the wedding, along with Jesus, may indicate that Jesus was understood to be a rabbi who had students and disciples. And it would be proper protocol if you invite the rabbi to the feast to invite his students, his disciples, to come as well. Well, that's the scene that's set for us here at the beginning of chapter 2. We continue in verse 3. "And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, 'They have no wine.'" Now, running out of wine at a wedding in that day was a big deal. It was the responsibility of the groom's family to have full provisions for this extended celebration. Running out of wine would have brought them great embarrassment, even shame and disrepute within the community. Mary, who may have been helping out with a serving, tells Jesus an important thing when she says to him, "They have no wine." But why does she tell this to Jesus? It could be that she was simply passing along some important information to him, but subsequent events suggest that she thinks Jesus can somehow be involved in remedying this situation. That is, she tells Jesus about the situation because she thinks he can do something about it. Verse 4, Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, there's three components to what Jesus says to Mary here, and we want to look at each of those. First of all, he addresses her as woman. Now, that sounds terribly impolite to us, but it wouldn't have been so impolite in its original context. In fact, this is Jesus' normal way of addressing women, and we have records of others in that time doing the same. In John 4, Jesus addresses the woman at the well in Samaria with the words, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming." We see similar examples in some of the other Gospels, in Matthew and in Luke. Most important for the text before us, Jesus uses the same form of address to his mother when he is hanging on the cross. We read in John 19:26, this Jesus on the cross, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Now, there's certainly no lack of affection on that occasion in which Jesus is making his dying provision for his mother. So we should not read a lack of affection towards Mary in Jesus' address to her here at Cana. Nevertheless, while it was common for men to address women with this term woman, it was rather unusual for a son to address his mother in this way. And it may be that without any lack of affection, Jesus is downplaying the importance of his kinship relationship with his mother. As we'll see, a key theme in this episode is faith. And it is faith, not blood ties, that is all important when it comes to a relationship with Jesus. And this is true even for his mother. The second thing we want to consider in verse 4 is Jesus' question to her. "What does your concern have to do with me?" A literal translation of the Greek here would be, "What to me and to you?" And the thrust of what he says seems to be, "What concern of ours is it that the wine has run out? Why are you telling me about it?" Now again, we shouldn't consider any hostility toward Mary in these words, but it's a question of the appropriateness of their involvement in the situation. And then Jesus adds an important statement, "My hour has not yet come." The word "hour" appears 26 times in the Gospel of John, and it is a key word for the evangelist when it's used in reference to Jesus' hour, as it is here. This is the first of about 7 times when reference is made to Jesus' coming hour or the fact that his hour had not yet come. And all of these occur in the first half of the gospel, what we sometimes call the book of Jesus' signs. And then in the second half of the gospel, we have references to the fact that Jesus' hour has come. And these are the chapters that focus on Jesus' passion, on his suffering. And you see that Jesus' hour in John is both the time of his suffering and the time of his public manifestation of glory. And in a way that was really not expected, what John shows us is that the Messiah's glory shines forth most fully on the cross. On the cross. That is the ultimate time of Jesus' hour. When Jesus says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come," he is saying it is not yet time for that ultimate public manifestation of his glory. If that time came at this early point in his ministry, the people would likely have looked to him as the kind of great political deliverer that they were anticipating. Only at the cross would those expectations be corrected according to God's plan. And that hour had not yet arrived. So while Jesus is not exactly rebuking Mary, he is challenging any thought that she should set the timeline for his ministry. That was set by his heavenly father, not his earthly mother. We go on in verse 5. His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Mary doesn't seem to know what Jesus will do in this situation, but she is confident that he will do something. And this suggests that she shared the news about the wine running out specifically to prompt him to action. Verse 6, "Now there were 6 water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now we have an additional element of the scenery here. It's six water pots of stone. And we're told very specifically that they are according to the manner of the purification of the Jews. Now, these are large stone pots. They contain 20 to 30 gallons apiece. And the Old Covenant placed great emphasis on ritual purity, and certain forms of uncleanness were dealt with by ritual washing with water. And then to such divinely prescribed practices, the Pharisees of Jesus' day had added even more washings that they required. This was a point of controversy with Jesus later in his ministry. But these water jars are tied to the Jewish rituals. But Jesus gives these jars a new purpose. Verses 7 through 10, Jesus said to them, that is to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when his guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. Mary expected Jesus to give the servants instructions, and he does. He says, fill the water pots with water. Now, that doesn't certainly sound like it's an action that is going to solve the problem of a shortage of wine, does it? How does having all this water somehow answer to the problem of the wine that had run out? Nevertheless, the servants obeyed, and they filled them up to the brim. And then Jesus gives further instructions. Draw some out now. Take it to the master of the feast. So the servants dutifully obey. The master of the feast is the one who was responsible to see that everything ran smoothly, that the guests were well provided for. And he's astonished when he tastes the water that now has become wine, and he wants to know where it's from. Because the general practice of that day was to serve the best wine first. And then once the guest had imbibed a bit, they'd bring out the lesser stuff. And at this point, they would be happy enough, less critical of what they were drinking. But this feast is clearly well underway, having lasted long enough for these supplies of wine to be exhausted. This is when the master of the feast expects them to go to the refrigerator and pull out that box of wine, you know, with the bladder inside and to start serving the cheap stuff. But at just this point in the feast, he tastes the best wine. And he remarks to the bridegroom, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. Jesus has made a lot of wine. And he has made the best wine served at the wedding. And John then in verse 11 provides an editorial comment. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now remember what Jesus had said to Nathanael. You will see greater things than these. And the disciples have started to see greater things. This is the first of a series of signs that they are going to see that reveal truths about Jesus. This sign, we're told, manifested his glory to them, and in response, they believed in him. Now, they already had belief at some level, didn't they? Andrew had told his brother Simon, we have found the Messiah. Philip had told Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. Nathanael said to Jesus, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, these confessions are all statements of truth, yet it seems when we read the gospel that they represent but the beginnings of faith. The disciples who made them had not really grasped the glory of Jesus. But at Cana, they begin to glimpse that glory. They begin to grow in that kind of faith. But again, this is just the first sign. More manifestations of Christ's glory will come until that greatest manifestation on the cross. And turning the water into the wine at the wedding feast at Cana was not really a public manifestation of his glory, was it? Who even knew about it? Well, the disciples did. Mary did. The servants who obeyed Jesus did. But the manner of there's nothing that tells us that the master of the feast understood that a miracle had taken place. Nor did the bridegroom, nor did all the wedding guests. Jesus didn't get everyone's attention and issue some loud cry to the Father asking him to turn water into wine. We're not even told exactly when the transformation took place. He gave instructions to servants. They obeyed, and as they did so, a miracle happened. You see, what Jesus told Mary was true. His hour had not yet come. It was not time for a great public manifestation of his glory. So this is something of a secretive miracle intended to meet the need of the moment at the wedding and to build the faith of his disciples. Well, that's the story in overview, but let's now reflect back upon it to consider the significance of the story. As we consider its significance, let us recall the purpose statement for this gospel that John gives us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. John refers here to signs. And changing water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana was the first of Jesus' signs in his gospel. And what is the purpose of these signs? Well, they're intended to reveal the true identity of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, so that people will believe in him and find life in his name. So we can ask the question, what does this first sign miracle reveal to us about Jesus? What does it reveal to us? I want to suggest four things. First of all, it shows us that Jesus is the compassionate Christ, the compassionate Christ. Jesus acted in this situation to spare the bridegroom's family embarrassment and shame. He acted with sympathy toward them and toward his mother who brought the matter to his attention. By this compassion, he enters into their distress. He makes their concern his concern. And this signals the love of Jesus. A love demonstrated when he left the glory of heaven and took upon himself human flesh in order to identify with us and to act to save us. We serve a compassionate Christ. And his compassion is evident in this first sign. Do you think of Jesus in those terms? Do you think of him as compassionate? As caring about your perhaps small concerns in life? Well, this suggests that he is, and he does. Jesus is the compassionate Christ. Secondly, it tells us that Jesus is Lord of creation. Remember that this gospel opens with a description of the Word who was with God, who was God, and through whom all things were created. This Creator Word then took upon himself human flesh and entered into his own creation. But when he did so, he didn't cease to be Lord over that creation. And it is as Lord of creation that Jesus can change water into wine. Now, this was no trick. This was no sleight of hand by which Jesus smuggled in some wine on the side. No, just as Elijah of old poured huge volumes of water upon the sacrifice before calling down fire from the Lord, so Jesus has the servants fill large stone pots to the brim with water. And the purpose was the same in both cases. There wasn't to be any doubt about what was going on here. It was this water, all this water, that Jesus changes into wine. As the 17th century English poet Richard Crashaw put it, the water recognized its creator and blushed. Now, I want you to think about what was involved here. What two things are needed to make wine? Basically, you need two things. You need grapes and you need time. In a creative act, Jesus made wine without grapes, and he made it instantaneously. But this wine had the taste of the best wine, which would have been wine that was well aged. Jesus can instantaneously create things that have the appearance of great age. I'm sure that if there were some way scientifically to test that wine, the results would have come back that this is a good vintage. That was a good year back then, you know, when this wine was made. Now, I draw this point out because one of the objections that's raised to the Bible's presentation of creation is that the universe shows signs of great age. For instance, we're told that light from the stars that were created on the fourth day would not have been visible for a very long time. I researched that a little bit. Here's what I learned on a NASA website. The next closest star to us, besides our sun, is Proxima Centauri. This star is 4.3 light years away, which means that light from it takes 4.3 years to reach us. Our galaxy is about 100,000 light years across. This means it can take tens of thousands of years for light from some stars in our galaxy to reach us. For stars that we can see in nearby galaxies, it can take millions of years. The farthest objects we can see are quasars. They are so distant that the light we see from them today left billions of years ago. Now, that is fascinating information, and I think it accurately describes the appearance of the universe, the way in which the universe now normally operates. It would now take great time for light to travel all that distance and to reach our planet. But what Jesus' miracle of changing water into wine tells us is that God can accomplish instantaneously what to all appearances takes a great amount of time. So don't be bothered when scientists talk about things like distant starlight, as if that is proof that the universe must be billions of years old and took long ages to evolve to its present state. Yes, that's what the universe looks like. And this appearance just highlights the power of our great God. The universe is like well-aged wine created instantaneously. In the space of 6 days, God created all things from nothing by the word of his power. So that was a bit of an aside. But all of that is, it related to the fact that in John 2, we see that Jesus, the Word made flesh, is the Lord of creation. He's the Lord over creation. Thirdly, we see that Jesus replaces the water of the Old Covenant with the wine of the Messianic Age. Why does John give us the details he does about the stone pots? He does so because as pots for Jewish purification, they are symbols of the Mosaic Covenant. It is this water of ritual Judaism that Jesus replaces with the wine of joyful gospel celebration. When Jesus changes this water into wine, it is a signal that the new Messianic age has dawned. And such abundance of wine for God's people had been prophesied. We heard this in our Old Testament lesson today. Amos 9, 13 through 14 anticipates the day when the fallen booth of David would be restored. And we're told, "Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them." Jesus marked the beginning of this prophesied age with his miraculous provision of an abundance of wine. Remember, these pots, as much as 180 gallons at this wedding feast in Cana. The old era, the era of the Mosaic Covenant, the Old Testament era, is being displaced. It is being replaced. And I think there's even symbolic evidence for this in the number of the water pots. A 7 is often considered the number of perfection. So the presence of 6 water pots sends the message that the Old Covenant was always incomplete, that it fell short of perfection. The old rituals sent the message of a need for purification, a need that they could symbolize, but the provision of purification they could never provide. True righteousness, real purification, would only come through the person and work of the Messiah. And in Jesus, the Messiah had come. He had come providing wine and providing it in abundance. And don't miss the fact that this is an image of great joy. Jesus came bringing abundant, joyful life for his people. He came bringing the joy of the gospel in the new covenant that has now replaced the covenant of old. And fourthly, we can see that Jesus' miracle anticipates what is yet to come. Jesus changing water into wine symbolized the dawning of the Messianic age. This age, the age of the new covenant, began with the ministry of Jesus, that earthly ministry that culminated in his death on the cross, followed by his resurrection and ascension. But this wedding feast at Cana also anticipates something that's even greater yet to come. John has already told us that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And now we see this Lamb at a wedding feast. The Lamb at a wedding feast. And this should prompt us to look at another book written by John, the book of Revelation. And here's a portion of what we read in our New Testament lesson today, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can have abundant life in Jesus now. Eternal life begins the moment you place your faith in Christ as your Savior and Lord. It's not just something in the future. You can have joy in Jesus now, but the best is yet to come. Jesus' miraculous provision of wine at the wedding feast of Cana calls us to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. One day, the bride of Christ, the church, will be eternally united to Christ the Lamb in a marriage that will mean joy and glory forever and ever. John was surely right when he wrote, Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you are united to Christ now by faith, then you already have an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You don't need to undergo some kind of ritual purifications as were required in the Mosaic covenant. That era of anticipation has passed away. You have found your righteousness in Christ. He is your compassionate Christ. You know him to be the Lord of creation and the Lord of new creation that has dawned in the Messianic age. You can look back at the wedding in Cana and see in the water changing into wine an announcement that the long anticipated age has come in the ministry of Jesus. In him, you have life. In him, you have joy. In him, you have the prospect and the promise of life and joy for all eternity. Let the wine of Cana fill you with love and joy for your Savior and the fullness of the life that you have found in him. But if you have not come to Christ in faith and tasted the wine of salvation, then John would issue a warning. For he also writes in Revelation that those not in attendance at the marriage supper of the Lamb will drink a different cup of wine. We read in Revelation 14:10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The fact is that we all need purification from our sins to stand in the presence of our holy God. And he has made provision of that for that purification through the death of his Son, whose perfect righteousness is applied to all who trust in him. But those who refuse to do so are left in the impurity of their sin and face sure and certain judgment at the end of the age. Will you drink the cup of wrath on the day of judgment or the cup of salvation at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Will you partake of the wine that is bitter or the wine that is sweet? The answer depends upon your relationship with Jesus now. And I would urge you to look upon Jesus in faith. This Jesus who began to reveal his glory by changing water into wine. Acknowledge your impurity, your sinfulness, and look to him for forgiveness and the gift of perfect righteousness. And as you do so, you will enter into abundant life now that will be yours for all eternity. And you too will be able to look forward with joy to drinking sweet wine with Jesus at the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us pray.